Brethren, let's turn back to Titus and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, as we continue to look at the theme of the hope of the gospel for a hopeless world. The hope of the gospel for a hopeless world. If you were here this morning, you will recall that I mentioned the fact that in Paul writing to Titus and through him conveying a certain kind of ministry to the church in Crete, Paul was not really with missions in mind in terms of the church in Crete having to go out to do missions, but rather he had missions in mind in terms of the church that is being planted being one that is showing the contrast between these new people in Christ and the old world or community in which they were. And so I took a bit of time to take us to chapter 1 and chapter 2 so that we could see the clear flow as Paul was instructing Titus. And therefore, as chapter 3 was beginning, Paul was basically saying to Titus, insist on this. There's no need to be apologetic about challenging God's people that they should be different, because they are different. God has done a work of grace in their lives. And so the first part of our threefold message was on the hopelessness of the godly world, godless world, our godless hopelessness. We saw that in the words of Titus 3 and verse 3. And Paul was looking backwards to what the people of God once were. I'll read that again before we go into verse 4 down to verse 6, which is what will occupy us this evening. Paul, writing to Titus, says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray or deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." We ended by saying that that is a sad commentary, not only of the world once upon a time, but of the world today itself. That this is really the world in which we are. A world that is hopeless, a world that is in desperate need of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we come to the great watershed that divides that world that was hopeless to the world that is full of hope. Going from a room that is in complete darkness to the next room, which is so full of light that we are the ones who have to close our eyes because it is so bright. What is it that is right in the middle that makes the difference? What is it that changes individuals such that Paul can say, you must be different because you are different? What is it that brings hope to a hopeless world? Well, in verse 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul answers that question for us. And this is what he says. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, we'll end our reading there. And I want us then to find Paul's answer to this question. What is it that brings about this watershed? If you look at this passage of scripture, you notice that it is not us. It is not the people themselves. It is God. Look at the way he puts it there. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. In other words, the Christian message is not one that goes to people and says to them, you need to change, you need to fix your lives, you need to do better than you are doing, you need to emulate those other people. Look at how nice their lives are compared to yours. Come on, pull up your socks. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is one that speaks about a rescuer who comes into an otherwise hopeless situation. It is speaking in terms of God himself coming in order to save. Now, that's not the message of any of the other religions on the planet. Others speak in terms of do's and don'ts. You need to start following this teacher, or you need to start following this teaching in order for you to be the kind of person that might be accepted by the divine being. Not so with the Christian message. We go into a hopeless situation and we say to the people there, look up! There is one who has come to rescue you, God himself. Now, that makes sense, because remember what we were saying earlier this morning. The people that we are speaking to are not individuals who are waiting to bow to the lordship of their creator, the governor of history, and the coming judge of the living and the dead. No, they are in rebellion. They are even suggesting that their own creator doesn't even exist. Or, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, they are dead in trespasses and sins. So surely, to imagine that we can prevail on them by mere brutish energy, that they would, as it were, vote for Christ or vote for God, is to expect the impossible. They hate the living God. So surely, we must look elsewhere if this generation of people is to be converted. And it is to look to God. The Apostle Paul here emphasizes that God is the agent. But notice that he's not simply drawing our attention to this God as the agent, but to certain characteristics of this God, certain attributes of this God. And again, our text puts it this way. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's quite deliberate. Because really, in view of our sin against God, the right thing we expect is that he is going to come in wrath. You remember in Ephesians 2, where we read earlier this morning, the Apostle Paul ends by saying that we were by nature objects of wrath. It's the very nature of our being, Consequently, we are not expecting that this God will reach out to us. He is, after all, a righteous God. He is a holy God. And our consciences tell us that we are in the wrong books with him. And because we have sinned against him, our expectation is that he's going to come in wrath against us. I think any parent will understand this. Often when your children are innocent about the way they've spent the day and you come home, they come out of the woodworks and they hug you by your legs and everything, daddy, mommy, and so on and so forth. But when they've done something wrong and you arrive home, you just notice it's quiet. It's quiet. It's because they know that once our parents find out what we've done, it's trouble. It's trouble. Well, that's really the way we expect when we are thinking in terms of God. And that's why the greatest and most popular, famous text in the whole Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It's amazing that this God should so love us as to give his very Son, his own Son, as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Well, that's what Paul is drawing our attention to. He's not simply a rescuer who is coming. He's not simply a rescuer who has closed his eyes and hasn't seen what we have done. He is a rescuer who, knowing fully well that we deserve hell from his hands, is full of love, full of kindness, full of mercy, as we shall see in a moment, full of goodness, and reaches out to a fallen world. Well, that's why we can take the gospel anywhere in the world. We can take the gospel even to individuals who have murdered missionaries. Instead of us taking hot coal and pouring it over their heads because they deserve it, we can go to them and still speak love to them. We all know the story of Jim Elliot, who was murdered in South America trying to reach the Indians there, as the first pioneer missionaries. They were murdered completely. Him together with two or three of his friends. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, went back there to the very people that murdered her husband. And she didn't say to them, "May God finish you off." She took God's love to them. This goodness and loving kindness of God that reaches out to those who deserve to perish. Well, Paul is not satisfied with simply telling us about the one who has come and his attributes. He wants to make sure that any iota, any thought of us contributing something to our own salvation is snuffed out. And hence, he goes on to say, back to our text, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." And then he says, "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." In a sense, We obviously ought to know it by the description that he had already given concerning our hopeless state. Surely, individuals who are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and those passions being fallen passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, tell me, what are the works of righteousness that such individuals will produce to enable the living thrice holy God to be drawn towards rescue? Zero. Zero. In fact, as the Bible goes on to say, our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags before this holy God. Filthy rags. Or as Paul himself puts it in the book of Romans and chapter 3, the famous verse in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In case we still think that there might be some iota of goodness there, earlier on in the same chapter, Romans 3, and this time beginning from verse 10, this is the way Paul puts it. Romans 3, beginning from verse 10. Let me begin with verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That is, under the guilt of sin and under the power of sin. Consequently, under the condemnation of sin. And then he goes on to prove it. And all he does is to bring an array of passages from the Jewish scriptures to show them God's view of them. And I want us to notice the comprehensiveness of their sinfulness. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then he goes on to speak about their throats being an open grave and so on and so forth. The point that I'm bringing out of all this is just realize that it is a futile effort for anybody to think that I can produce favor from God by my own religious activity. Well, if there's anybody to tell us about that, it is Paul himself. He was a righteous Pharisee, self-righteous Pharisee. He had done his best as far as the outward form of religion was concerned. He was, so to speak, righteousness walking on two feet. Until he took a closer look at the law. And especially the very last commandment that says, you shall not covet. And every form of covetousness rose within his own soul. He completely failed to put it out. He realized that though on the outside he may show a life that seems to be righteous, on the inside he was full of dead men's bones. And all his self-righteousness went out of the window. Thankfully, at the same time, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him. And thus he sought salvation on that road to Damascus. The point is, we cannot find salvation in our own righteousness. Now, when I say that, bear in mind that that's what
the religions of the world are all about. All of them. I remember many years ago, flying across the Atlantic, must have been coming here or going back, and there was a Muslim there. And at the right hour of the night, he rose up and went to say his prayers. He came back again and sat, and most of the time he was sort of counting some beads. Well, I took out my Bible and began reading, so that brought about some religious discussion. And finally, I simply asked him for all that he had done. I said, if this plane went down, would your Creator accept you? Now, most of that journey, he had been saying his prayers, counting his beads, going to do what they do at that hour of the day or night, in the direction of Mecca, everything perfect. And he said, well, I hope that Allah would have some mercy on me. And he couldn't say definitely. Well, I told him that if this thing went down, well, I didn't want it to go down, but if it did, I know that God would accept me. Not because of righteous things that I had done, but because of his mercy. He had come in mercy to save. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. And I want to repeat, that's what should enable us to go anywhere in the world where the people are living in the dregs of moral filth or in some form of self-made religion and righteousness. We can go to them and point them to this salvation. That it is not based on what you do. It is based on what God has done, because he is a good God. Out of his goodness, out of his loving kindness, out of his mercy, he acts in order to save. One word that the Apostle Paul doesn't use there is grace. He's already used it in verse 11 in the previous chapter. For the grace of God has appeared. In other words, every aspect of God's goodness is being brought to bear upon us, is shining with the brilliance of the noonday sun through Calvary. God has acted in order to bring salvation for all people. And therefore, when we take this message to a lost world, we are taking a message of love. A message that says the God who is there is one whose heart is filled with compassion and is reaching out to a rebellious world. In all its filth, he's reaching out. Well, how has he done so? That's what Paul goes on to deal with in the last part of our text here. He says this: he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I hope you've noticed here that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved, the three persons of the Trinity, are involved in this major rescue operation. On the one hand, it is God the Father who has so loved the world that he has given his own Son to pay the price for our sin. It is the Son of God who has so loved us that he has come willingly, freely, not only to share the good news as a preacher in the Middle East, but also to finally, deliberately, in passive obedience, allow himself to be nailed upon that cross and to drink in the wrath of God that we deserve, because God is just and must punish sin. He freely allowed himself to be the substitutionary sacrifice in our place. And then thirdly, having risen from the dead and goes back to heaven, he receives from him the blessed Holy Spirit, whom now he pours upon us, so that through his regenerating work, we might be brought from death to life. The Spirit of God working among us. He says there, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Two quick points, and we must hurry on. First of all, the washing of regeneration. It's the first work of God in saving us from our sins. It's not us doing something. It is God giving us life, infusing spiritual life into otherwise dead persons. And that's important, because otherwise we would never respond to his message. After all, I repeat, we are dead. I often hear people say something like, what must I do to be born again? And they are told, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be born again. Well, it's actually the other way around. It is because God has infused spiritual life into you, because of the new birth, because you are born again by the living God, that you are enabled to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the other way around. And it's obvious. When Nicodemus went before the Lord in John chapter 3, and Jesus told him, you must be born again, his question was, how? How can I be born again when I'm this old? Now, most of us would have said to him, repent and believe and be born again. But Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, who says that is something you must do? Flesh can only give birth to flesh. It is the Spirit who gives birth to spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Speaking there about the sovereignty of the wind. And then he says, all we can do is know where it's coming from and where it's going. It's beyond us. And then he says, that's the way it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I think we'll all agree that that's the case. We've been having hurricanes blowing into Florida and coming over. We've been helpless. Helpless. We just, our weather men and women simply tell us, well, it's coming this way. Move from where you are to this side so that you don't end up being killed by it, and so on. We are absolutely helpless with respect to the wind. Well, that one damages, but this pneuma, this spirit, this wind gives life to whomsoever he wills. And that is the grace of God in saving sinners. It is by regeneration, by giving this new life. But what does this life do? Well, we are told it is a washing of regeneration.
It is a renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not simply an infusion of life. It is a moral change that God enacts in the soul. So that instead of hating him, there is a new love for him. Instead of loving sin, there is a renewed hatred for sin. And there is therefore a love for righteousness that was not there before. Friends, that's the act of God in saving us. The Apostle Paul, dealing with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, was wrestling with the issue of sin in the church. One of the issues he was dealing with was one that blows your mind, that a man should have sexual relations with his father's wife. And Paul again is saying, you must be different. Because you are different. Because of the work of the Spirit of God in saving you. Without this work of the Spirit of God, there is no salvation. Look at the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 to verse 11. He says there, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. This ugly list that he has just given here describes some of the people who were now members of the church in Corinth. Were they continuing this way? No. 1,000 times no. God had saved them. How? Well, look at this. But you were washed. There it is. You were renewed. You were cleaned up. You were transformed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the change, the amazing change that has taken place in you. To borrow his words in Titus, it is by the washing of regeneration. God acting. All the way from eternity, chosen in Christ. In time, Christ paying our price. On that day, the Spirit of God coming to give life to someone who is otherwise dead. Well, you may say, well then, why should we even bother to preach? Why share the gospel? If the Spirit of God is the first one to act, the answer is quite simple. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in order to give life to whomsoever he pleases. The Apostle James makes that abundantly clear in James and chapter 1. James and chapter 1, and we shall see the same thing from Peter. But let's begin with James and chapter 1, right towards the end of this chapter. James and chapter 1. verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, that is God's own choice, sovereign choice entirely, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By his own will, he is pleased to give us new life, as it were, when we do not deserve that life. We deserve to die. But he does it even through the word. Another obvious passage is 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Verse 23. He says that since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And then he adds, through the living and abiding word of God. The new birth is really an act of God. But he has deliberately chosen that he will give life to the dead as he speaks through his word. And the best example of that, as we know, is when Jesus was on earth and he raised Lazarus from the dead. How did he do it? He spoke. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now let's face it. Dead people don't hear. They are dead. Let alone even obey commands. Come forth. But it is the word of God, empowered by God himself, that infused life into dead Lazarus, that he actually heard and came forth. And therefore, his sisters were told, proceed now to remove the grave clothes from him. Now to me, this is humanity's only hope. To think that human beings, described as we noticed in verse 3, can somehow be prevailed upon by us to decide for Jesus, to vote for him, and so forth, is to prepare ourselves for disappointment. Whether it is those who are steeped in sin and are clinging on to their sinfulness, or those who are steeped in idolatry or another form of religion and are hanging on to it like Paul did. In both cases, it's an effort in futility if it was left to us. But blessed be God, we are not the saviors. No. We are simply instruments in the hands of the living God. All we do is to share the good news. That's all. This is good news. We share it with people in all kinds of situations, religious, irreligious, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, powerful, weak, whatever the situation might be, we simply take this good news of a God of justice, a God who is thrice holy, a God who is loving, and has given his son as a sacrifice for sin. And indeed, we implore them, as Jesus implored Lazarus, come forth, we say to them, repent, believe the good news, knowing that where this God is pleased to act by his regenerating power, even individuals as stubborn as Saul in their religion will throw away their false religion
and embrace Christ as Savior. That's our role. That's our role. And really, we ought to rejoice in this, that He is a God who genuinely saves, however steeped in sin individuals might be. You don't need to be the most eloquent person with ability to weave arguments around the most educated individuals. No. Simply share this message. That's all. Share it. And see what God can do. In many ways, our work in evangelism and our work in missions is like a person who goes fishing. And our job is to simply ensure that the hook gets into the mouth of the fish in the water. That's all. Beyond that, it's the Holy Spirit and the fish. And when the Holy Spirit begins to do this, that's it. Doesn't matter how big, huge, stubborn the fish might be, it will soon be out. He is the Almighty Spirit. He is the Almighty God. He saves. That's the hope of the world. Well, may I also again put in a quick word. Remember, the dead must hear. The dead must hear. Let's make sure we are playing our role appropriately to get this gospel to people who need to hear. We're just hearing in the prayer part of this meeting this evening concerning radio work, where a brother now has to return because of work permits and so on. Let's be praying for such ventures. Praying for such means, praying that God will get His word to be heard, because we know that it is through that the Spirit of God gives life to the dead. And may God help us to play our part. We may not be out there as missionaries, but we must be, as it were, holding up the rope where we are, because the gospel must be heard. The Spirit of God, through that message, gives life to the dead. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, where would we be if seated upon the throne of the entire universe was not a heart of love, a heart of kindness, a heart of mercy, a heart of goodness. Oh Lord, thank you. Where would we be if it wasn't for that? Thank you for your electing grace in eternity. Thank you for your sacrificial love at Calvary. And thank you for your overpowering goodness on that day when you opened our eyes, when you gave us life, and caused us to cry to you for mercy. Thank you, Lord. And now that you've done this to us, help us to be sympathetic to this fallen world in which we are, to play our role in prayer, in financial giving, and in sharing this good news. Oh Lord, help us to play our part. that you might use us to bring hope to an otherwise hopeless world. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.